Our passage this morning is the one we just heard from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And this sermon title is Believing is Seeing. In our world, seeing is believing. That's not the case in the world that John puts in front of us. In his gospel, as in the rest of Scripture, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. St. Augustine said it this way: understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand so that you may believe, but believe so that you may understand. Understanding what God has for us is something that comes after a response of faith. That's a principle that will carry through the rest of the Gospel of John. As Jesus reveals himself to be the Son of God, and as people bump up against himself in that claim, they will respond either with faith and gain a deeper understanding of Jesus, or they will respond with demands for proof, and they will continue to grope in the darkness of their skepticism. Because Jesus, in this cleansing of the temple that we're about to see, gave word and sign, we must believe in order to see. That's our response, to believe in order to see. The outline for the sermon is on the back of your bulletin. It's a simple outline if you want to follow along there. First point is seeing, they do not perceive. Jesus gives a sign and then John gives us the two responses to that sign. First, the sign. In verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You remember Jesus has been in Capernaum with his family and his disciples. He had just been in Cana prior to that, giving a demonstration of his power over all nature. Now he's going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Passover later in this gospel too. Why does he go to Jerusalem for the Passover later in the gospel? Do you know? Yes, to be crucified. John wants us to start making that association this early on in his gospel with this part of the story. It was always Jesus' mission to die on the cross for sinful humanity. And the question that we ask all along is, how will sinful humanity receive him? How will they respond? Will they have eyes to see and ears to hear? Will they trek with him to the cross? Well, let's find out. When Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he goes straight to the temple. And verse 14 tells us, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. He's in the courtyard of the temple. It's loud, it's dirty, it stinks. There are booths and stalls with animals for sale. These animals have been bred to sell to the people who are flocking to Jerusalem so that they can have sacrifices for the Passover. There are tables where the travelers can exchange their local money for the silver coins that they need to pay the temple tax. Since they're there the Passover once a year, it's a great time for them to pay their annual tax. None of this was out of the ordinary for them. It's just a part of the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, part of the taxing experience of preparing for the Passover. The other gospel writers focus on the fact that the money changers and the people selling animals were extorting the travelers. They're spiking up the prices of animals because of the demand, and they're lowering the value of the regional money to get more out of the exchange. But that's not John's focus. Let's look at the details. What Jesus sees here bothers him. What does he do? He calmly gathers stalks, maybe of hemp or some other plant. He braids them into a stiff whip. And verse 15 says, and making a whip of cords, he drives them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He pours out the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. How should we see Jesus at this moment? Moody? Angry? Unprovoked? Do you see Jesus as moody, prone to unexplainable anger? In your experience as a Christian, in your reading of the Bible, do you see Jesus as having no rhyme or reason? Or maybe God more generally? Does God's revelation of himself leave you perplexed, unsure that you can trust a God who does the things that you read, let alone one who allows such bad things to happen in the world? Do you picture a harsh God, just trying to show everyone that he's in charge. Is that the Jesus John is portraying here? Jesus appears to be in control of his faculties. He's taking his time. He's making the whip. No, it's not rage. It's not random violence. It's not moodiness. He is showing authority, but it's not just him showing who's in charge. Something else is motivating Jesus. Jesus takes the whip and whacks the behinds of bulls and sheep. They leap in their stalls, baying and mooing. Chaos ensues with the animals breaking loose from their owners. Sheep and oxen go running, tripping over each other. Dust and straw go flying. Manure is getting stepped in all over the place. "Hey, what are you doing?" a man shouts just as his exchange table is toppled over by Jesus. Coins go rolling on the ground. People scrape to get them back. Cows, sheep, and people trample out of the courtyard. Only the poor pigeons can't go anywhere. They can't fly away with their cages, though I'm sure they're trying. And he told the people, those who sold the pigeons in verse 16, "Take these things away. Pick up the cages and get out." And then at the end of verse 16, Jesus gives his motivation. He gives it in command form. "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." This is not the unprovoked anger of man. This is a call for Jerusalem, for us, for the whole world to see and understand something deeper. So let's see if we can get what that is. He's giving them and us something to see so that we will understand and respond by faith. So let's pay close attention to the words. He says, "My Father's house." John has been telling us that he's in the temple, but now Jesus uses the word house. And he says, not to make it a house of trade. So what? Jesus' point here is very basic. Someone lives here. This is someone's house. This isn't a flea market. It's where my Father lives. This is the dwelling place of the living and true God. You act like my Father is an old man who lumbers out of his room to see what's going on. The CEO of the temple of bygone eras, who now insists on coming to board meetings, saying things he shouldn't, getting everything mixed up. They're carrying on like God is in the background, or that he doesn't exist at all. Sure, they're selling animals for the sacrifice that God required. Sure, they're changing money to pay for the upkeep of the temple, but they don't see that this is the place where God himself lives. God is in the distant backdrop of their lives, not the main event. And the leaders, what about these Jewish leaders? They're allowing it. What was their job? Their job was to teach the people the right worship of God, to teach people to put God front and center and to live their lives according to his will, to love him with their whole being. These people are completely blind to the fact that God has drawn near to them, that God has made his dwelling among them, inhabiting with them. They don't see that he lives among them as their God. They don't believe anymore that God drew near to make them his own special people. Their lives should be a continual response to that fact, giving him thanks and praise for his great glory, spreading his glory far and wide. But their souls are so darkened to the truth, they can't recognize anymore that this is God's house. They're co-opting his name. They co-opt his space. They co-opt his worship, but for personal achievement, advancement, and greed. This fleeting life is more precious to them than he is. They prefer to retain their position. They prefer to retain their possessions rather than retain the knowledge of God. The disciples are watching all of this. What do they make of it? In verse 17, we're told his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They remember scripture. They're called back to a psalm that says this verse. They get it. They see. It's not random violence. Jesus is showing zeal for his father's house. He's showing love for his father's name. He's showing jealousy for his father's honor. That's what it's all about. He is about his father's business. Right now, that business is cleaning up his father's house. What is the dwelling place of God now in our age? Is it the church building? No. I see some people saying no. We are. We are the dwelling place of God. Are we as interested in the upkeep of holiness and devotion to God as we are in carrying on with God in the background? Do we have a form of godliness but deny its power? One step at a time, have you begun to live a life that is separate from Christ, where you find yourself nodding at God when you pass through church on Sundays, where you find yourself throwing him a bone to make him feel better, or rather, to make yourself feel better about living as though he doesn't exist the other days of the week? Do you see him just as part of a national tradition rather than the God of your life? Too often we would rather God dodder back to his room while we not only get back to real life, but even to go about our church business. God can sit in if he wants to. He can take a seat in the back. But he shouldn't talk about anything deep. He should keep quiet. He should not act like he's the whole business of our lives. Look, the living God offers himself to you, to dwell with you, to dwell in you, to form in you the image of his Son, to call you by name and to incorporate you into his very own life. See, in this cleansing of God's house, a call for us all to turn back to God. The Jewish people are in danger of permanent blindness. Let us take heed and have some zeal for the fact that God is in our midst, day in and day out. Now look at the verse that the disciples quote. It's from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 describes the Son of God whose life is consumed as a sacrifice upon the altar of his Father's honor. It's a psalm about the death that Jesus himself will die, about his innocence, about his love of the Father's glory. It's about Jesus being dishonored for upholding God's name in a godless world. The disciples' faith lead them to deeper understanding. Believing, they see. What about the Jewish leaders? This is their party, after all. They're in charge of the temple. They're in charge of the Passover feast. What do they make of Jesus' display? On the verge of the Passover. They march up to Jesus. Do they have him arrested? No. Why not? They see that he's just made a claim. A huge claim to the measure of his authority. Do they challenge the claim? Well, sort of. Verse 18 says, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Well, Jesus just gave the sign. The cleansing of the temple was the sign, not only of his authority, but of his zeal for the Father's house, who he is, who the Father is. But they want a sign to validate the sign. They want him to do a miracle to prove that he was allowed to clean the temple. At least they believe in miracles. What do you think, though? Will a different sign yield a different result? Will it make them believe in Jesus? Will any multiplication of signs, proofs, or explanations shed light into the soul that is decidedly darkened against God? No. But then again, they've never promised to believe, have they? No. They're saying, try again, Jesus. We'll give you another chance to fit in with us. Here's another shot at bowing to us, to our authority, to our understanding of the way the world works and how this temple is run. If Jesus were to do that, wouldn't he be scraping for their approval rather than strengthening their faith? It's not good for them. It's not good for them for him to do that. Does Jesus need their approval for himself? Does he need it from anyone? He gives the sign, he gives the word, and in doing so, he offers himself. He offers repentance and new life. It's for them, it's for us, it's not for him. He doesn't need it. The approval. They see the sign, but they don't perceive the gift in it. Seeing, they don't see. Seeing, they don't perceive. Yet Jesus answers them. He answers their demand. Not with a sign, but with a word. Hearing, will they believe? That's the second part of our outline there. Hearing, they do not believe. We'll find out. So again, we have a word that's given and two responses. The word is this. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus gives them a riddle. Notice his words. The word he uses here for temple, destroy this temple, is a third word that John records. It's different from the word temple used before. It's different from the word house. Sometimes this word is translated sanctuary, and it refers most specifically to the holy place of the temple, but it can be synonymous with the temple as a whole. Keep that in mind. The same is true. There's a double meaning for the word raise up. It could mean to lift or to build, the same way as we might say in a barn raising. We might use the word raise up to lift or to build. Jesus is pushing the Jewish leaders to ask questions. He wants them to dig deeper. He's offering an invitation for them to hear and to believe. They can hear the double meanings and ask, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Or they can assume they already know what he means. They assume. They latch on to the one thing they know can't be right, 3 days. 3 days can't be right, given the assumptions that they've already made. And they throw the whole thing out. Verse 20, the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? The temple had been under construction for 46 years. It had another 35 years to go before it was completed. They're saying, with all the strength and speed in the world, even if you were to gather an army of all of Israel together, there's no way in the world you could rebuild this temple in 3 days. Ah, yes, exactly. Jesus is not of this world. He's not building that kind of army. Nor is this the temple to which he pointed. Verse 21 tells us, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is filling in the sketch that the disciples have already painted with their reference to Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus is saying to the Jewish leaders, let's say you consume me. Let's say you destroy this true dwelling place of God. In 3 days, I will raise it to new life. I will rise from the dead. He's inviting them to think harder, to ask more questions, to get to know him, at least to acknowledge that they don't know everything, but they want to ridicule. They want to find fault. They want to stay deaf to what it is that he's saying. They don't want to know. What about the disciples? Do they have ears to hear what Jesus is saying? Apparently they do, though it may take time for the fullness of that understanding to come. They say, John says in verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, much later, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture, all of Psalm 69 that they had quoted way back then, and the word that Jesus had spoken about his mission. What do we find here? They don't understand everything right then and there. They hold on to Jesus' words. They keep walking with Jesus, despite their lack of full understanding. They don't come to a full understanding until way later, after Jesus dies and rises again. Then they look back to this moment when their faith was so fresh and uninformed. They look back to these words and see what Jesus meant. They look back and they see just how far Jesus' zeal goes, how far his love for the Father is willing to go. He's not just willing to stick his neck out against the Jewish leaders and cleanse the temple. He's willing to give his life, to sacrifice his temple for them and for anyone who would believe. His zeal for the Father is coupled with his love for sinful humanity. They look back and see, yes, he has intruded on our lives. And his intrusion is abrupt and feels violent. But it's to open our eyes and to open our ears to the reality that God is everything. And to offer God to us. The disciples come to understand all of this in time. They see that it was always Jesus' plan to give his life on the cross for their sins, for your sins, for mine. And to rise to life to give us the righteousness that is not native to us, but has always belonged only to him. Finally, John gives us a cryptic couple of verses as a transition into Nicodemus's encounter with Jesus. He says this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." That sounds good. "When they saw the signs that he was doing, namely the cleansing of the temple. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." This is the third section, briefly, the self-giving Jesus. The Son of God, in his signs, in his word, in his intrusion into our lives, offers himself. He is the gift that's given to true faith. He knows the crowds. He knows humanity. He knows our nature. He knows that as a whole, the human crowd loves darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. So we find Jesus turning away from the crowds. He hasn't come to win their approval or win their acceptance. He doesn't regard their acclamation of him. He doesn't regard their defamation of him. He turns to the one or two with true faith and gives himself wholly to them. He reveals wonder upon wonder to them, deeper and deeper understanding of who he is. Like Nathanael, who found Jesus, do you remember? Only to find out, to realize that Jesus had already found him, already knew him, knew his thoughts, his desires. Now we see that true faith is not merely our response to Jesus, but God himself drawing true believers to himself through the actions and words of his Son. That makes him the giver of faith and of the understanding that will follow. Look at the words and signs recorded in Scripture. Look at the cleansing of the temple. Can you receive them as an act of God reaching out to you to ignite faith in you? If so, continue to walk with Jesus, believing that he will give you a fuller understanding as you go. You may not understand it all now. Look to the one who has submitted to destruction, to death, out of his zeal for the Father and out of love for you. Believing, see. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.